Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17. Just a couple of more weeks now in the last portion of these Upper Room Discourses as we've been looking and walking and watching the life of Christ as He has approached the cross. And in this last section, we have been listening in on the prayer of Christ, first for Himself in verses 1 through 5, and then for His disciples in verses 6 through 19, and then in the rest of the chapter, a prayer for us as His followers. And so today we will read, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 19, as we look at this text, but focus on the last portion of that. And so if you will follow along in your copy of God's Word, and again, if you would like to use the copies of the Bible that are in the seat rack, you'll find this text on page 990. But I'll begin reading in verse 6 of John chapter 17, if you'll follow along. This is the Word of the Lord. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. We pray for God to open our hearts and our ears so that we might understand and apply it to our own hearts. Now, for just a moment, let me ask you to consider a proposition that if someone were to offer you a job that would pay you millions of dollars a year, would that sound attractive to you? And not only that, but they would provide a job for you that was going to put you in a place of particular attention so that thousands, even tens of thousands, would be able to know your name and watch your work and even applaud as you do your work well and faithfully. They might even name a football stadium after you one day. Give you all kinds of gifts and accolades. Build a statue so that you're long remembered, even after your death. Now, I'm going to guess that maybe even if you don't follow college football or don't care about college sports, you may know that I'm going to say that I bet Hugh Freeze would trade away all of those things right now in order to have a restored and happy relationship in his home and a restored witness of his relationship to God. If you don't know the name Hugh Freeze, he was the coach at Ole Miss until this past, I believe, Wednesday or Thursday evening. And on the revelation of some personal impropriety, he immediately resigned his job and forfeited all the things that went with it. And he's a man who has given a testimony to many of his love of Christ and of his relationship to God through Christ. And I have no idea about that and mean not to cast any aspersion on it. And yet at the same time would say that if he is a follower of Jesus, I'm guessing he would trade away all of the prosperity that he has known from this world to have a restored prosperity of his soul. And I think Matthew Henry says very faithfully and accurately that the best prosperity that you and I can know is a prosperity of the soul. And so how are we going to press after that and pursue that? My great concern for Hugh Freeze and his family is that they fell prey to the wiles of the devil, and that somewhere along the way, the enemy of Christ and the enemy of the souls of God's people won the day. And who among us would pretend that we are above the same kind of fall or treachery? And so as Jesus prays for the 11 in this text, I'm convinced that we can see in the nature of his prayer that the things he desires most for his followers is their spiritual prosperity. Notice that in the prayer of Jesus, in these last words of his crying out to the Father on their behalf, he does not ask for anything temporal on their behalf. He doesn't ask for wealth or prosperity. He doesn't ask for status or fame. He doesn't ask that they become popular among the people so that their witness or their testimony will have some kind of impact. He prays for the preservation of their souls and for the prosperity of their souls. And so I think that you and I can draw from this text that the very best thing that we need, the thing we need most desperately, is a prosperity of the soul, and that we can learn to cry out to God for that very thing in the manner that Jesus cried out for it on behalf of his disciples. And so the whole message today is a look at this prayer and a practical application to our hearts as we think about the ways that we can pray on a regular basis for the prosperity of our own souls. Now, I understand that Jesus is praying for the 11 in these particular verses, but I'm also convinced that he prays these things for us. Because in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but I ask for those who will believe the words that they will speak, who will believe the message of their testimony. And then he asks for exactly the same kinds of things, that we will be one even as they are one. And so, I think there are other biblical reasons to believe that we can apply this prayer not limited to the 11, but to them in particular because they heard it with their physical ears, but that Jesus ever lives now making intercession for us in this same kind of way. And so we can fill up our prayers with biblical, rich, theological, helpful content by praying in the same kind of way. So I would suggest that we pray for these five things, beginning first of all, that we pray that the Father would keep us by his great power in faithfulness to him. Look at verse 11 and notice how Jesus begins this particular prayer. And I'm particularly looking at the middle part of verse 11. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, what does Jesus mean when he prays that the Father would keep them in his name? I think it implies several things. Not the least of these is that the disciples will be kept for the sake of God's name. Notice that Jesus addresses him as Holy Father. And we all rejoice that the New Testament particularly talks about the relationship that believers have with God as children with their Father. And especially if you have known a difficult relationship with a father, you long for a father who has all the attributes of God, who is perfect in all his ways, who is righteous in his purposes, who is wise in the things that he calls you to, and who loves you unfailingly and without condition. What a great joy it is to our hearts to hear that God is our Father. And at the same time, he is holy. And so he is our Father who is distinct from all others in that there is no shade or shadow or hint of unrighteousness in him. He is all perfection. He is all righteousness. And so the way that we relate to him and walk with him and represent him as his children matters. The Word of God tells us that in the Old Testament there were days in which the people of God brought shame on the name of the Father because of their behavior. There is also the reminder in the Scriptures in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, looking back to the behavior of the Israelites. And so they stand as an example to us to remind us that our conduct as those who call ourselves Christians, who say that we belong to Christ and we profess that God is our Father, we can also bring shame upon his name or glory to his name by our behaviors. And so I think it's an absolutely appropriate prayer every morning of our lives that we wake up and spend time calling out to God to keep us for the sake of his name. God, protect me so that today I will bring honor and glory to your name, so that I won't ever conduct myself in a way that brings shame to you. So we pray for the sake of his name, that we'll be kept in his name. But we also pray that the Father would keep us in the knowledge of God's name. I understand that Jesus means here that we would be kept in the fear of the name of the Lord, or that our testimony of him, that our understanding of who he is would be consistently kept, that God would keep us in our profession of faith. I met with some pastors this past week for our annual theology day. We meet here once a month to pray together for each other, for our families, for our churches, and for revival in the city. And we meet once a year to take some theological knot and try to untie it just a little bit. And during that discussion, we talked of more than one professor in seminary and pastor that we've known who has begun well, but increasingly over the course of his life and ministry turned farther and farther and farther to the left, until some of them came to the place where they deny the truth or the validity of the Scriptures altogether. And so we do not pretend that we cannot move off the course from which we first embarked, and we pray that God would keep us in a faithful understanding of who he is, that God would open our eyes to understand his word, that he would strengthen us to spend time in his word, that he would stir up in us a love for his word, that he would equip us by the power of his spirit to obey his word, so that we stay in the course on which he has set us, so that we continue in faithfulness to his name. So we look to God not only to ask us to help to live for the sake of his name, but a part of doing that is being faithful in his name, or in the profession of faith that we've made according to the Scriptures. And another part of this prayer is that we would pray to the Father to make us the object of his immediate care. And I want you to look to verses 14 and 15 with me. Notice that the text tells us, I have given them your word. So Jesus says, I've spoken to them the gospel, and I've also uncovered much of what you have said. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And so Jesus is very clearly telling the disciples in this text, and he's telling you, that if the word of God comes and informs your thinking and your living and shapes the way that you're going to do life, that you're going to have opposition from the world, that there's going to be pushback from those who are around you in the places where you live, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in the place where you work or go to school, maybe even in your own family as you extend out into those concentric circles, you know, of relationships, that people will, because they do not follow the word of God, will be offended by you and the way that you do. And they'll call you names and they'll react and they'll have all kinds of opposition to the things that you're doing. In fact, the scripture describes it in terms of hatred. The world will hate you because it's hated Christ. And so we need to pray that God would sustain and help and solidify our love for His Word and our confidence in His Word so that we'll have courage in the face of the opposition that's coming from the world. Notice in verse 15, look, it goes even further. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus is readily admitting that there is one who is opposed to the things of God and to the people of God and who has real influence and power, albeit at the end of the leash of God the Father. The devil is a devil on God's chain and can go no further and do no more than he is allowed by God, and yet he is a very real enemy of your soul. Now, as we think about that, I don't want you to start seeing a devil behind every bush, and I don't want you to start attributing you know, your flat tire to demons that hopped onto your car and stuck a knife in the tire and things like that. But I do wonder, proportionally, how much time have you spent crying out to God to protect you from the evil one? Say, as opposed to your physical health, or your financial health, or your academic health, or your job health, those kinds of things. Those are all important. But proportionally, how much greater is your need and how much more sufficient is the danger of the one who would drag you away from God? And so proportionally, would God enable us to pray because we face great opposition from the world and there is a spiritual enemy and all of his demons are fit for the job of attack and influence and dragging you down? And I still cannot help but wonder, how did they have influence? What was the influence spiritually on Mr. Freeze over the years? And how many times could we too have fallen? So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. And I'm talking about concerted effort in prayer on a daily basis, but I'm also talking about spontaneous prayer that recognizes, here's a point of temptation. God in heaven, help me not to bring shame on your name by falling into this. God in heaven, protect me from the evil one who would lead my thoughts astray, who would tempt me with lust, who would lure me to prideful self-exaltation, who would call me away from you, who would cause me to cower in front of the influence of this person rather than to glory in the honor and the name of Christ. Those spontaneous kinds of prayers ought to be on our lips on a regular basis. Father, keep me by your great power in faithfulness to you. Secondly, I believe we can pray this way. Father, keep me in unity with the body of Christ. Notice the end part of verse 11. Look back to the text. So Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given to me. And here's the reason, that they may be one even as we are one. And so Jesus, recognizing the opposition that's going to come to the disciples from the world around them and from the evil one, and that a lot of times the enemy's main strategy, it seems, in the body of Christ and amongst the people of God is to cause division. And so Jesus prays for unity amongst the people so that they'll be together and moving ahead in the mission that God has given to them. He may try to divide us over things that are not essential Every time I tell this story, I think people are not going to believe this. But in truth, there was a habit in a small country church to bring donuts on a certain Sunday of the month. And there were two ladies who regularly brought donuts to this fellowship meal thing, gig, you know. And one particular weekend, one of the ladies was making another thing and she had leftover chocolate. And so she put chocolate on her donuts and brought them to the donut thing. Well, who doesn't love a chocolate-tupped donut, right? And so people flocked to the chocolate donuts, and the other woman was left without her donuts being eaten so readily, and she was convinced in her heart that this woman did this to humiliate her. And they began to fuss and fight, and they began to gather people to their sides, and this little church split over donuts. Friends, sometimes it's something ridiculous and silly like that. Sometimes it's something major. And people begin to have a different mind on things that really matter and make a big difference. And so those essential things become the point of controversy. And so we need to pray that God would help us never to make things that do not matter more important than they are. And we need to pray that God would give us a unity of mind about the things that do matter so that we're in the same place on the essentials so that the enemy cannot divide us, causing shame for the name of God and causing havoc and sorrow for the people of God. We need to pray that God would give us one heart, one mind. And this we hear in Romans chapter 12 as Paul calls us to a unity that's in Christ, not based on our situation. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And I think that's a clear call to us that the way that we are bound together is not based on giftedness or situation in life or wisdom or any of those kinds of things, but it is rooted in Christ alone. So that we are bound together not by superficial things that happen to be the same, things that could bind a bunch of people together in a bar just as easily as in a church. Things that don't matter at the end of the day. We're to be bound together by our unity in Christ. And we're to have a unity in mind. Philippians chapter 2 encourages us to be in full accord and of one mind, a mind that is like the mind of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, I'm not trying to preach through any of those texts, but it clearly tells us that there's a unity of thinking about things that are important and essential that we ought to have because of our relationship to Christ. And then also, friends, there ought to be a unity in holiness. And by that I mean that you and I are sinners, and we're going to sin, and we're going to see people fall from time to time into sin. And that's the point when we don't disconnect ourselves from each other or look on each other in shame or back away in self-righteousness, but we come alongside if we are spiritual and we pick up those who have fallen and we come alongside them and urge them and encourage them towards repentance and help them to sort of pick up the pieces and walk back towards Christ. Galatians chapter 6 says it this way, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression... That sounds pretty complete, doesn't it? Anyone, any transgression. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the encouragement for us is that we are pressing together, not towards donut unity, and not even towards all kind of being the same in the temporal things that we do, but we're pressing together towards holiness. We're pressing together so that the image of Christ is formed in us, and as a result, then we can have an emphasis on that in the world where we live. Now, I want to say this one last thing there, this about this unity to which Christ calls us. It's a unity that's in imitation. And notice that Jesus in verse 11 says, I'm praying for this that they may be one even as we are one. And so there's a unity of the Godhead that is the pattern for our unity. And you don't see in that a striving against each other or a selfishness or a sense of someone not, you know, having not having the same role, and so a jealousy about roles or responsibilities or any of those kinds of things. And so our unity is to be one that is patterned after the unity of the Godhead. And it's to this that Christ calls us. And so it's for this that we ought to pray. Because, friends, this kind of stuff doesn't happen by default, right? What happens by default is donut church splits. What happens by default is running your own course and going your own way and thinking your own thing. And so we pray that God will do these works in our lives supernaturally. Not only that, we pray that the Father will fill us with Christ's joy. Look at verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And in the original language, the my is an emphatic. So he's pointing to a joy that is in and of Christ. So we pray that the Father will fill us with Christ's joy. This is not the first time that John has talked about this. He mentions it in chapter 15, verse 11. Excuse me, in chapter 16, verses 22 and 24. We see it described in the apostles when they were preaching the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia, and then they were driven out by the devout Jews, and they rejoiced. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy in Acts chapter 13. And then John writes it in his later years in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, these things we are writing so that our joy may be complete. And so friends, Christ has called us to find our joy in Him. And again, I think this is a part of why this prayer is so spiritually oriented instead of temporally. And we are tempted to think in terms of the things that are going on around us, the possessions we have, the circumstances or the situation of life as being the cause or the provision of our joy. And so I think that the first thing that we can pray is that our joy will be defined by Jesus. Jesus says, I speak these things that their joy may be full. And so that gives us a huge hint to say, so my mind and my heart need to be oriented towards the things that Jesus has said and what He's revealed and uncovered so that I can have the joy of Christ in me. Now, I understand that it's easy in the midst of everyday life to say, where is the joy in this? You know, just the stuff that you're doing, the mundane drudgery of the things that you've got to do to fulfill your roles and responsibilities in life, it would be easy to look at that and say, where is the joy in this? I thought Jesus came so that I might have life and have it more abundantly. I thought that Jesus came so that my joy could be full. Where's the joy in this? And if that's not enough, you add to that the sorrows that come from living in a broken world and the things that happen to you or at least happen in the lives of the people around you that you desperately love and want good for. And so in the face of all that, you can say there's no joy to be had in this life. There's no joy in these things. And so I think that this is calling us to redefine joy so that we stop looking to those things to be the provision for our joy, and it has a different definition. Secondly, we pray that our joy will be fueled by anticipation. So it's not so much the things that are going on to me now, even though we get little tastes of that, right? We get little tastes of joy because we see someone come to Christ, or we see our children grown up and walking after Christ, or God gives us a new baby in the house or in the church family or a grandbaby, and there are sparks of joy that happen all along the way by the goodness of God. And yet those things are not the fullness of joy, I think, that Jesus talks about. So our joy is fueled by anticipation. Now, we're getting close on time. And so I'm not going to do a ton of this. But let me just remind you that in Hebrews chapter 12, The scripture tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Isaiah chapter 35 talks about the people of God walking through the deserts, and that the deserts are being filled up with flowing streams and blooming flowers and plants. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a desert before, but those things are hard to find in a desert. And yet, Jesus, the Bible anticipates that because of the presence of Christ and because of the fulfillment of his redemptive work at the end of all things. And so, in Isaiah chapter 35, in Isaiah chapter 55, in Hebrews chapter 12, there are these constant looks at joy that is coming. Joy that's coming as a result of the consummated work of God. So that when we think about joy, when we pray for joy, we can pray, God, would you help me to find a sense of joy in anticipating what's coming? Because one day, as we now lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees, as we endure hardship as good soldiers, as we follow after Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, we won't grow weary because one day we will reap a reward. And this we do because the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we anticipate with confidence that we will one day march with all the redeemed into Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon our heads. Dear friends, the joy that we long for is a joy that's coming. And so we pray that God would help us to fix our eyes on that and the fullness of that. And in the meantime, we have the joy of the Lord as our strength. And we rejoice in this, that our names are written in the book of life. So let me ask you, what's the very best thing that you're looking forward to today? Now, I know that some of you are already looking forward to lunch. That's good. I like lunch. Some of you are looking forward to a nap. Naps are awesome. Some of you are looking forward to hanging out with friends this afternoon and things like that. But what's the best thing? What's the very best that you're looking forward to? Now, some of you, the very best you can hope for today is another level in a video game or another accomplishment in an athletic endeavor or a move towards a better grade. And you know, so those things are fine in their place. But if that's the very best that you have to look forward to, you are hopeless. Because those things are no real hope and no real joy. And so, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, let me ask you, what's the best thing that you're looking forward to today? And is it the joy of the Lord and the blessing of Christ and the anticipation of being with him one day for all eternity? For if not, you're missing out. And where you are as you are today, we invite you to come to Christ and to look to him to be your joy, to rescue you from darkness and sin and death, to repent of sin and look to him in faith, to supply you everything that's necessary to secure for you eternal and everlasting joy. That's our invitation to you, where you are and as you are. And let me quickly finish by saying these last two things. Fourth, pray for the Father to shape you by his word. Pray for the Father to shape you by his word. In verses 17 through 19, Jesus prays that God would sanctify them in the truth, and then says, your word is truth. In the last phrase of verse 19, he says, I'm praying that they may be sanctified in truth. So friends, we understand that it's the word of God that shapes us, that reveals to us who God is and what he says and how he relates to us. And we spend a lot of time focusing on that. And so let me just remind you quickly that the process of your moving forward in Christ depends on your time in God's Word. So let me encourage you to pray that God would give you a love for His Word and that He would help you as you open it and read it to understand it and apply it. But finally, Fifthly, pray that the Father will send you for His glory. Notice that Jesus says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, Jesus says. So he says, on my mission, I am marked by obedience and faithfulness to the mission. You sent me, and I've gone. You gave me a work to do, and I have accomplished it all. And so we should pray that God would also send us into the world. In the places in our community, in our neighborhood, to our neighbors with the gospel, to the people that we work with and go to school with, the people that we rub elbows with at the shopping center, and all the places where we're going to go, that God would send us into their midst with the gospel. Remember, God did not take you out of the world. He left you in the world so that He can do a work in you of sanctifying you, of making you more and more into the image of Christ, but also so that He can do a work through you. Because you and I are the means by which the gospel, the message of Christ, is carried into the world. Now you may say, well, now wait a minute, that's just for the 11. Well, then why did Jesus say, when He gave the commission in Matthew 28, and He said, I'm sending you into the world, go and make disciples, teaching them to do all the things that the Father has commanded me, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus say, and I will be with you to the end of the age? If it was only for them, why didn't Jesus say, and I'll be with you as long as you live? No, He said, I'll be with you to the end of the age, because it is in this age that God is sending forth the word of Christ into the world so that lost people who are dead in their trespasses and sins might hear the gospel of Christ and respond to it in repentance and faith. You and I are the means by which He does that. Now, that's going to look different in all of your lives. Some of you, one day, are going to go to a far place around the world that you don't even know about right now, and you're going to carry the gospel to people who have never heard it. But some of you are just going to go down to the corner market. Or you're going to give an invoice to a customer, and you're going to speak to them in a way that opens a door for you to be able to talk about Jesus. I don't know how it's going to look for you, but for all of us, we ought to pray that God will send us into the world for His glory. In the way that we work, in the way that we talk, in the way that we speak, in the priorities we hold, and all that we do, may it bring glory and honor to Christ. You know, that's why we're here, okay? It's late. You've been patient. And you know what? I was tempted to say, there's no Bible study this morning, so I can preach as long as I want. But that abuses nursery workers, doesn't it? And we love nursery workers. In fact, today I want you to find a nursery worker and give them a hug. Pray that God would shape you and keep you by His word. Pray that God would send you for His glory. And then pray that God would prosper your soul. Pray that God would prosper your soul. And friends, I think if you fill up your prayer life with this kind of thing, all these other things will take care of themselves. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray together. Oh Father, thank You for Your word. God, we would not know what to pray if we didn't have these models of prayer in the Scriptures. And we would not know what's good for our souls if Jesus didn't cry out in His last breaths about these things that we so desperately need. We would fix our eyes on the baubles and trinkets and trifles of this world. We would play in a mud puddle, making mud pies, when we could be taking vacation at the beach, missing the glory of the beauty and the majesty of the ocean. And that analogy quickly breaks down when we see the gap between the things that we sometimes satisfy ourselves with and what we've forfeited when we've not looked to Your hand for the very prosperity of our souls. So help us today to look to You in faith and to receive what we can't even contain, blessings secured and purchased for us by Christ, for our good and for the good of others. Thank you for your goodness to us. May we press after it with all of our being. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.